John chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Now, this is an interesting story. It's also a really good episode in The Chosen, season 2, if you haven't seen The Chosen. Their portrayal and acting out of this event is really meaningful and a blessing. But this is just a really tremendous and powerful story in the life of Christ that John is inspired to redeem so that, to write down so that we could be made known of it in the Word of God for all of history since then. Jesus has just healed a nobleman's son, and in another town, he was actually in Cana, but the nobleman was from Capernaum, and he healed his son by just speaking a word. And now he's come down to Jerusalem because it's a feast, one of the feasts of the Jews that mandated, you might say, if at all possible, to every male to come down to Jerusalem and all the families that could, and to celebrate and observe this special feast time. There's not certainty, as far as I can tell in studying, whether it was Passover or Pentecost or which feast it was exactly. And I don't think there's any reason to make a big issue out of which feast that it was, since John didn't. He just said a feast. But it's interesting to me that in this description of where this takes place, in Jerusalem, it's by the sheep gate. There's a pool. And it's interesting, and I believe meaningful, that this takes place at the sheep gate. And the sheep gate is the gate through which all of the sheep, all the lambs, all of the oxen, all of the animals for sacrifice were brought through that gate. And I think it's significant that Jesus himself, being the Lamb of God, would come and perform this miracle and even encounter the wrath of the religious Jews who had missed God by their traditions and interpretations. And he would do it here right by this gate, this sheep gate, the place where the sacrificial animals came into Jerusalem. And then it says it's called Bethesda. Now, Bethesda means house of mercy. Could you describe a place better for this event to happen but a house of mercy? And Jesus, remember, is showing us the Father. Everything Jesus did, he did to show us the Father, so we could come to know who God really is. Know him personally, intimately. And he chooses this place called Bethesda, the house of mercy, and it has five porches. I mean, this is just pregnant with meaning. The number five in the scripture, and particularly the New Testament, is a number that represents grace. When you see five, typically in scripture, as far as biblical numerology goes, it is a reference or signifies and focuses upon grace. The house of mercy, porches of grace. And in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. Then they, after revealing the malady of humanity, now we could spiritualize this and make it fitting everyone, because we are all in some way or the other spiritually fitting into that description of humanity. But I don't want to focus on that. I want to focus on literally what is taking place here. Here lays this representation of suffering humanity lying at the house of mercy on these porches of grace, hoping for help, but their hope is misplaced. There's this tradition or this what you might call a story. Some people even call it a superstition. There's not much said about it in history. There's not much to find in Hebrew history either, as far as I know. There was never really apparently any time that specifically something happened here that brought about this thing that people believe. But at least it was a tradition that was believed, that an angel went down at a certain time into the pool, stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. I mean, that just doesn't sound a lot like God to me, does it to you? To make people get in a race and the only one that gets mercy and grace and healing is the one that gets in first. I think it's just something that developed over time and people began to believe. Something happened there at one time, and their interpretation of it and their application of it created this mindset and this hope, false hope as it was. And lying there among them was a man who had been diseased, or actually had an infirmity, not necessarily a disease, an infirmity, 38 years. A man apparently who could not walk. His infirmity took away his mobility. And in his suffering and possibly continual pain, he has laid here hoping, wanting to be healed. Obviously, he wouldn't be there if he didn't want to be healed. It says in verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition for a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" It's interesting that Jesus would step up to a man who's been in this condition all this time. And in his compassion, because Jesus knows, it is an encouragement to us, whatever condition, whatever state, whatever we are in, whatever suffering we're experiencing, Jesus knows. Jesus sees. Jesus knows. That's what it says in verse 6. And in that place, in that compassion, in his awareness and his concern, Jesus extends an invitation. Do you want to be made well? Now, if you were him, I suppose that could tick you off a little bit. No, I'm just out here enjoying the sunshine. No, that's not what Jesus is doing. Jesus is calling him to himself. He's calling him to faith. Do you want to be made well? And in doing so, Jesus extends the opportunity in his compassion for this man to recognize his trust is misplaced. His hope is empty. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me." Not only is this man suffering physically, not only is he not able to walk, not only is he maybe in pain, not only is he in dire poverty in his condition, but he is alone. He's alone. He has no one else. Obviously lives solely upon charity. No one will help me. No one is able. No one is present. No one is willing to help me. But Jesus is calling him. Like I said, it almost sounds insulting, but it wasn't for him to ask, "Do you want to be made well?" Jesus is confronting him and calling him to faith, asking him to look beyond what he has hoped in, what he has thought would help, what has utterly failed him a long time. Jesus invites him to faith. And every time he invites us to faith, it's decision time. Because we have to make a choice. Jesus has asked him, "Do you want to be made well?" He's exposed the falsehood of his hopes, the emptiness of them in other people. And now Jesus shows him where his faith must be directed. Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." Take up your bed and walk. Rise. You know, that's what Jesus does. He calls us to do what we can't do apart from him. But that's how faith works. Because you do it believing and acting on the Word of God. When the Spirit of God says something, when the Lord Jesus says something, it's not something you can easily do. He doesn't call us to live the Christian life merely in our own strengths. He invites us to believe, and believing to act, and in acting to engage the power of God, that power that is beyond us, to recognize who it is that speaks to us. Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And there was power in that word. Power in that word. This man obviously saw in Christ, though he didn't even know his name, he recognized the power of the Word of God. And he believed it. He believed what Jesus said. Though he didn't even know Jesus' name, I believe he absolutely comprehended that it was God speaking to him. And the power, as he believed, was released in his body and his legs. His infirmity was healed. Because it says in verse 9, "And immediately." This was a miracle, not just a healing. Healings oftentimes are a process. Sometimes they take a while. But miracles often are instantaneous. Immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. Now that's a real short, quick sentence to read. But you think about the magnitude of a man who for 38 years has not walked. has not carried anything, has not gone anywhere on his own, has not been able to go worship in the temple because he wasn't allowed. But he believed what this man in front of him, who was and is the Son of God, said to him. And because he believed it, the power of God connected with his body, and he was healed, and he did what he has not done. He made a choice to believe. And in choosing to believe, he acted. That's how faith works. Faith is birthed in hearing. Remember, we looked at Romans 10, 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If we want to live in faith, if we want to experience the supernatural life and abundant life of Christ, then it's when it takes place when we hear his voice. It may be in our spirit, in our heart. It may be by his word. And believing it, we act on it. And we move beyond our power. Faith is birthed. Jesus spoke it, and it was birthed in his heart. And then faith works. Then faith works. He did what he could not do by the power of God. And he got up and he walked and he grabbed up his mat, his bed, like Jesus said, and carried it with him, walking away. And as he did, he encountered some people. It just so happened that day was the Sabbath. And Jesus knew that. He knew that. He was very aware of it. He knew it was going to cause some conflict, because the kingdom of God and the presence of the kingdom of God and the Son of God, who is Lord of all, always brings conflict with religion that is just based on rules and rituals and not relationship with God. Verse 9, the second part. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him, "Who was cured? It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." The Jews didn't live by faith, or these Jews, these probably Pharisees who confronted him, they didn't live by faith. Their works were without faith. And James says that kind of faith is dead. They were legalists, oral traditionists. They took tradition and the way things were always done, and the way somebody interpreted what God said in the Old Testament, and declared that is the way it was, and that was the only way it was. And by that tradition, they judged everyone else and sought to keep it themselves. Though Jesus said they never did really keep even that themselves. They certainly didn't keep the heart of the law, the purpose that God had given the law, and they set their interpretations, their traditions, tradition that was passed down from someone way back there that everybody decided was right, and in that oral tradition they enforced religion on people without life and faith and relationship with God. That, instead of bringing them to God, separated them from God. It's very easy to get caught up in tradition. You know, when things have been around a long time and, you know, pretty old, they seem to carry a lot of weight. We went to my granddaughter, Alan's sister, grandparents' day one day this week at lunch, and the preacher there, they were having their chapel service, and the preacher there was talking about, he had heard about a fellow who went to visit his great-grandfather, never really got to meet him and spend time with him much over his life, but he went to visit him and came in and got to see his great-grandfather, who was 97, 98 years old, and his wife was still alive and there with him, and he sat down and was just so glad to be there, and his grandfather said, "Well, I got a question for you. What do stars and teeth have in common? The boy scratched his head. I don't have any idea. He said they both come out at night. And then he asked him, he said, well, what did you do for a living? What was your career? He said, I was a cabinet maker. I made cabinets for 60 years. I was good at it. And he looked over at his great-grandmother and said, is that true? Was he good at it? She looked up with a little twinkle in her eye and a little smile on her face. She said, well, have you ever heard the old cliche, when one door opens and closes, another one opens? That was her take on his cabinet making ability. But people can put great value and strength in things being old and in things, and this is not to say at all that we shouldn't respect the elderly and receive from them, but in traditions like the Jews used, it can carry great weight and strength and not always necessarily be right. I remember reading about a lady who married, got married, and when it came time to cook the Christmas ham, her husband took the ham they bought and cut it in half, put it in two pots, and put it in a stove. She said, why'd you do that? He said, that's the way we've always done it. That's what my mother always did, and that's what her mother always did. She said, really? He said, yep, that's the only way to cook it. You have to cut it in half and put it in two pans to put it into the stove and cook it, into the oven and cook it. So later on that Christmas, they went to the big family celebration, and believe it or not, Grandma was there. So she went over to her and said, I was really, we just got married and this is our first Christmas, but I was just really wondering, why did you start? And why is it better to cut the ham in half and put it in two pots into the stove oven to cook? She said, because the ham we had wouldn't fit in the pot I had. So they just did it without question, carried on the tradition. And unfortunately, that's what these Jews and Pharisees had done, and it had become the place of their pride. And without faith, it had become dead works. And they completely missed the miracle. I mean, would you question a man who'd not walked in 38 years and he gets up and walks away for the first time carrying his mat? Would you even think about the mat carrying after seeing such a miracle? But they did. Then they ask him, who is the man, verse 12, who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was. For Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. You see, making traditions more important, even interpretations of Scripture more important than the Lord Himself, is a major mistake. The Lord who spoke the word in the first place with the intention He spoke it with certainly has the power and the right to supersede it, as He did with the new covenant. Who is the one who told you to take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him. Thank the Lord for His compassion and His diligence in pursuing each of us, as He did this man. We didn't find God because we were so smart or because we were so spiritual-minded or because we were so sharp. We were found. If you know Jesus, it's because He found you. It's because He came looking, pursuing. He knew this man was going to have a conflict, but He didn't forsake him. He hadn't run away, He just moved away. And then He found him. And it's interesting that He found him in the temple. This man hadn't been to the temple in 38 years. Someone with such an infirmity was not allowed to enter. And it's interesting, And I believe even a testament of his faith in Christ, though he didn't even know his name, being in God, that he went to the temple to worship, to give thanks. And that is often where we will experience Christ finding us, where we will have the experience, a manifestation of his presence. It's when we acknowledge in our humble faith gratitude. And there he finds us. There we encounter him. There we are blessed and encouraged and instructed. Jesus said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." Now, Jesus' blood is the only remedy for sin. And it is absolute, and we are absolutely forgiven. But Jesus is making it clear that sin has consequences. There's never an instance in the Scripture when Jesus didn't love someone. But at the same time, in the other side of that coin, there is never an instance in Scripture that Jesus condones sin. His message was always, repent, turn to God, for the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He invites everyone who will to come follow him. But he never leaves room. He never leaves an excuse for sin. He didn't just say this to this man. He said it again to the woman who was caught in the act of adultery as she was about to go away. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Sin has consequences. Sin has effect upon us, spiritually and physically. That's one reason God hates sin so much, is because he loves you and I so much, and he doesn't want us to experience the death, the injury, the consequences that sin creates. And if you don't listen to the truth, you will do like many have done today, and you will take your sin as your identity. You will take your sin as who you are instead of what you do, and you will use that for an excuse to legitimize it. The world is full of people. Our nation is full of people in such deception, in such darkness, in such confusion, because they have chosen to make their identity, who they are, their sin, without understanding that God's love invites them to liberty. Because as soon as you take your identity as your base it upon your sin as an excuse, you abdicate the very purpose for which God created you, to be made in his likeness, to carry his authority, to walk in his light, to live in his love. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Jesus loves sinners, but he never condones sin. In fact, he works in our hearts and in our lives to set us free, to deliver us, to liberate us from those things that oppress us, from those things that challenge us, from those things that break us and hurt us. And then verse 15 says, "And the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well." Now, the first time I read that, I would have to admit that I thought, well, why did he do that? Why did he do that? Was he bailing on Jesus? No, I don't believe so. When you experience Christ, I mean really experience, not just hear about him, but when you experience him in faith, his power, healing your malady, whatever it may be, but above all, saving your soul, setting you free, lifting the burden of sin and guilt and condemnation and the assurance of punishment. When that takes place and the power of Christ is released in us, you've got to tell somebody. You have to tell somebody. You want to tell everyone, you can. And that's what this man did. He went back and told him. The ones who had been giving him a hard time, the ones who were condemning him, the ones who were challenging him, he went and told them it was Jesus. And I believe he told them that hoping they would be willing to meet him and believe in him too. Jesus didn't make this man morally perfect instantaneously. Jesus made him one of his own, one of his children, and called him to follow him. And he began the journey that moves on. The journey that brings us to wholeness. To that whole man that Eugene Peterson was talking about when our communion devotion. And Paul promises us in Philippians verse 1, chapter 1, verse 6, he said, of those believers there, which is true for all of us who have trusted in Christ, that he, being confident of this very thing, that he who had begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's the wonderful thing about the house of mercy, the portion of the grace of God, the presence, the promise, the word spoken by God through Christ to us is the assurance, the blessing, the hope that what we have been, what we were, what we've not been able to overcome, we do not have to take as our identity. But trusting him, we are on the road to being made whole. Completely free, fully in his image, and absolutely all that God intended each one of us to be. That's the glory of the gospel of his grace that we celebrate every time we have communion.